Pam just sent me a text asking if I would mention the youth conference, so I did. The youth conference is coming up soon. When is the youth conference?
November 14th to 16th.
Thank you very much. That's terrific.
And we need billets.
Billets. We need places for annoying, sometimes smelly people to stay. But it's okay, because they just need a little space on the floor. And they only need breakfast on Sunday morning. And they really won't be there very long. And they'll actually be very nice. And you'll be doing them a real service. So if you can billet, see someone here about billeting. And it'll be fine.
Sarah Roberts.
See Sarah Roberts about billeting. I don't know how you find the change of season. I like the change from winter to spring. I'm a big fan of that one. This one, several days in a row of rain. My wife said to me just before I came up here in a most encouraging way, please be lively. We're all tired, ready for some more sunshine, ready for April. I will attempt to be lively. I will attempt to be short. I can promise you one of those two I will accomplish. Imagine going to a doctor, and he examines you, and he says, your condition is very serious. That's the bad news. The good news is that I can get you in to see a specialist immediately. You think, well, that's rare. That's helpful. He says, the specialist is a coroner. That is less good news. Nothing I can do, he says. You might take that diagnosis and react in one of two ways. You might be terrified. What can I do? Is there any hope? You've pronounced this fatal and immediately fatal. Or you might say, this guy's a quack. What you probably wouldn't say is, honey, I had the most interesting visit with the doctor today. It's very curious what he thought. You wouldn't be ambivalent about it. The message that we have as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to take out into the world is not a message that should produce an ambivalent response. The message is not, come to our meeting or open your Bible or pray so that you can have better direction in your life, so that you can make some adjustments, so that you can have the best self-improvement course there has ever been. That is not the message we carry. The message we carry is that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are under the wrath of an angry God, and they're subject to his judgment at any moment. But he has not forgotten their failures and their errors and, let's use the word, their sin, and that it has to be accounted for. And the way it will be accounted for is through death. The message of Christianity is not about fixing a minor error. The symbol of Christianity is not a compass to give you direction. It is a cross to take your life. We have a picture of sorts. You may have seen some baptisms. There have been some here. And you may perhaps be laboring under the misapprehension that the picture in baptism is the picture of sin being washed off. That is not the picture of baptism. That is a Jewish concept, and a concept that many who came to John the Baptist in his day thought they were following. But the Lord Jesus taught a different sort of baptism, and the New Testament teaches a different sort of baptism. It is a baptism by which you symbolize your own death, in sympathy with Christ's judgment of you. And in concert with his actual death, you identify with him, and you are saying in the waters of baptism, not that I need to fix myself or I need to be better. You are saying, I need to die. And unlike that doctor who says to you, it's fatal and there's no help, the message of Scripture is shockingly different. It is this. If you will agree with God that the only fix for you is death, then he will give you new life. Not the kind of life you've had, but eternal life. Newness of life. Life with him. And he will give you the indwelling Holy Spirit, his own Spirit. He will seal you with that. He will seal you, assuring you of a home in heaven. But short of that, for you, there is no hope. That is the Christian message. And it cannot be that the world's response to that message would be ambivalence. It doesn't mean that someone who hears that message accepts it. Can we agree, as Christians, it is a little bit of a strange message, and a shocking message, and a different message. In fact, it's a hard message to receive. And if the Spirit of God has not gone before to prepare hearts and minds, it cannot be received. It is the hardest message of all. There is, in fact, no worse news you can give someone than that they are under the wrath of God. That is the worst possible diagnosis. And it cannot be that people who hear that message should respond with, "Well, I'm glad that works for you." They should fall on their knees and repent. Some do. Or they should say, "You're a fool." And that's a message for an idiot. "You're all deluded. You've believed a lie. You're propagating a false gospel." They should be upset with us for taking a message like that out. But ambivalence? Indifference? How is it possible? In Matthew chapter 16, part of that verse, verse 18, reads this way. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to those who were very close to him. He says, "I'll build my church." That's a funny little word, church. And we're easily confused by it. I think probably everyone in this room understands that the church is not a building. I was not far from here this morning, and I had the privilege of preaching there. And when I arrived, they had purchased, and I was thrilled for them, a 98-inch high-res TV. That replaced their crummy old projector that could only do 640 by 480. I was very glad to see it. And I was remarking on this screen, and a young woman came up to me and she said, "You know, the men who hung that up there, they said to me, that's great, now we can watch the baseball game tonight." And she said, "We should not be watching baseball in a house of worship." And I understood what she meant. You know, I've heard people here say, maybe I've even said it myself, "There should not be children running in the sanctuary." This place, this building, it's a convenience. And I say it with great fondness and respect for this place. It is not more sanctified than my kitchen or my dining room table or my living room or yours if you have a Christian home. The church is not a building. We all know that. The word that's used for church is ecclesia. It means called out ones. It has always, in the vernacular of the Bible, referred to people and not places or meetings. And yet we still insist on saying it, and I say it, "I'm going to church." Church starts at 6, or here, 6:06, 6:05, something like that. That's what we say. And when we do it, it kind of easily slips into our mind that church is a gathering of people in a place at a specific time. And it is not that. Church is not a place or a time. It is people. It is a gathering of people. You should more correctly say, I am the church. Or if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fact a brick in that great spiritual building. You are part of a collective of people. You are the called out ones. Something will happen after this meeting. I can virtually guarantee it. A few minutes after the meeting has finished, I will be standing apart. My wife will be with one or two or 10 other people. Could be your mother, could be your sister, could be any of you. She'll talk to anyone. And I will be thinking of the opening pitch. And at one point or other, I will say, Lisa, and the group she's in, she will, in my fevered imagination, turn from that group. And she will come very sweetly and say, yes, dear, what is it? And I'll say, oh, we should go. It's 5 to 8. And she'll say, oh, yes, let's go right away. None of that will happen. But you understand, I called her name out of a group. And I didn't just call to get her attention. I called with a purpose in mind. And when we talk about the church being the called out ones, understand that there is the call of God on your life, Christian, that he has called you out from a world of people who are confused about many things. The term we use for them is lost. They don't know the way home. But you've been called, you've heard your Father's voice, if you're a Christian. And he's called you, and you should have stepped aside from that group you were talking to, and you should have responded, yes, what is it? Because he hasn't just called you from, he's called you for. There is a purpose he has in mind. And I would suggest to you that one of the great purposes is this. Paul writes to Timothy, a young man. He's given him a series of instructions about how the church, the place, and the people should operate. And he's given him a series of instructions, and then he follows it up by saying, I want you to know how you should conduct yourself in the household of God. He's talking about the family of God. It's not a building. He says it's the church of the living God. It's the called out people who belong to God. And he says, this is what they are. They're the pillar and ground of truth. God has so ordered things that he said, you and I, who are part of that body called the church, you and I, who are the people who were called out by God for a purpose, one of those purposes is this, that in a world of darkness and confusion and deceit, we should be the people who speak God's truth, who bring God's truth to light. It's our job. It's why he called us. And we may be very good at it, or we may be very poor at it. But it is what he's called us to do. And he's called us out to carry the truth into a lost world. You may think of this poor fellow, Pilate. He stood one day before the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, I'm so confused. I don't know in what tone he said it. But he said, What is truth? I sense a bitterness and a lostness in that voice. Doesn't know what he's doing or where he's going. Doesn't know how to find the truth, but the truth is standing right in front of him, personified in the person of the Lord Jesus. And when I say, what is truth? You can ask the same question. Well, what do you mean by truth? What do you mean we're supposed to carry the truth out into the world? Well, this is a world full of truths that don't matter one whit, and you don't need to carry any of those truths. If you're trying to figure out how to make an omelet, the Gospel of John will not tell you. If you've lost your car keys, don't ask Hezekiah. The world is full of truth that doesn't matter. But truth about an eternal soul, truth about human origins and human meaning and human destiny, about God's purposes and his plan, about his character, those are truths that only you have. And they come from this word, and they come from the indwelling Spirit of God who's with you to mediate those truths to you and to share those truths with you. And so it's your job, called out ones, that's what you're called out for, to engage with this world in powerful ways and to take a message out to them that is offensive and difficult. And it will cause upset. It absolutely will. Maybe you think of church this way. All these facets of life, I kind of like them all, if I'm honest with you. They all capture my interest. I spend time and effort, I suppose, on all of them. I've written leisure there is a very short bar in the graph. That's probably wrong. Should probably be higher. But you make your own graph, and somewhere in that order of things that you spend time on that you're concerned about, maybe in our thinking we've put something called church. And it has become, in our lazy thinking, a place that we go or a time that we meet. And we may say on some occasions, I normally would go to church, but there's hockey practice this morning, and I won't always do that, but I will do that this morning. Or I'm on vacation, so normally I would go to church, but I'm on vacation, and so I won't this morning. Sometimes we would do that. Sometimes I've done that. Maybe we say, and we justify it this way, well, I have all these other interests and pursuits in my life, but church is the most important. I give it top priority. I never miss a meeting. I do not forsake the assembling together, which is a verse we apply to scheduled meetings in a scheduled place, and I think that's a terrible misapplication of the verse. I think it's far broader than that. So we think of church as a place or a thing. It should be on our list of priorities, our list of pursuits. We should gather with God's people. We should do that, but it becomes one of many things, maybe the most important of many things, but it's one of many things. And really, what it should look like is more like this. That church infuses, not the building, not the place, but the notion that we are carriers of truth in a dark world. We ought to carry that truth into our thinking, dare I say it, about politics and about economics and about entertainment and about leisure and about hobbies and about family, about everything. Because if you're indwelt with the Spirit of God and if you're purveyors of His truth, it is not limited to a time or a place. It is 24/7, 365. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have died to self, and your mission is the most important thing there could be. Pleasing the one who bought you with His own life is the most important thing you could do. And so it needs to infuse and infect every area. You come into this place, this building, and it is a safe spot, and you treat it as some sort of a hallowed spot, and the world cannot offend in here. There are practices and customs that we're used to in this place. I think it's lovely, for example, that young mothers and young fathers come here and pass a baby off and may not see it for the next hour. And nobody worries. I don't think you do that at the mall. I hope you don't. And this feels like a very safe place, and a special place, and a hallowed place, and a holy place. And so we maybe get confused. But we're meant to be the same people out there that we are in here. And we're meant to engage in here and engage out there. We're not meant to turn it off. We're not meant to shy away. And we're especially not meant to shy away when we understand, as I've tried to be very clear about this evening, that the message we're carrying is deeply offensive. And it is going to make some people angry. Now, I say that because recently I've been caused to look through the book of Acts and to think about how the church grew. Again, I don't mean people. Or I don't mean a place, I don't mean a particular meeting time. I mean people. How did they grow? How did it happen that there were a few scared men in an upper room and a few women who went to a tomb one day and then suddenly it's threatening empires? How does that happen? Well, the book of Acts will outline it for us. And in fact, Paul will tell Timothy that, I think very much in this context, he says, Timothy, I want you to, you have followed me, and I want you to keep following me, and I want you to understand as well that I've been through some hard things, that I've faced conflict everywhere I've gone. And Timothy, I want you to keep following me. I want you to follow in my footsteps. So Timothy, you're going to face conflict. And you're going to have conflict in the church, and you're going to have conflict outside of the church, and you need to know how to handle that conflict. And you need to be ready for it. And you need to understand, Paul says, that this isn't just to Timothy, this is to everybody who wants to live godly. You're going to have conflict, and you're going to suffer persecution. It's going to be a struggle. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, notice this about the book of Acts, that friction, if I can say it, is fruitful. If you like alliteration, there it is. Friction is fruitful. That will be the pattern throughout Acts. It was the pattern at Pentecost. At Pentecost, we have the apostles in the chapter immediately preceding this. They're gathered, they're together, and the Spirit of God descends on them in a fresh way. He's going to indwell them at Pentecost, and that's going to be the first moment, but it now happens for every believer at the time that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're indwelt with the living Spirit of God, but at the first time that the Spirit comes, he comes with power. And there is visuals, and there is noise. If this isn't a lively meeting, that was. And the sound is such that all these people who came to celebrate Pentecost as a cultural festival of sorts, as something that Jews did, we're told that there were devout people. You know what devout means? These are people who were serious about their relationship with God. They wanted to know him. And they heard this sound, and they all come together. And when they come together, they see the Spirit of God manifested in the lives of those who were indwelt with the Spirit. They're now able to speak languages that they shouldn't have been able to speak. And the answer is interesting, because some say they're drunk. They see the truth of God's power, and they ascribe it to drunkenness. But in that moment of conflict, where there is the manifest power of God, and it is met with the skepticism of man, in that same moment, in that same instant, we read this down later in the chapter in verse 40. That day there were added about 3,000 souls. We get excited when people come back from summer camp and say, I think one of the young girls got saved in my cabin. I'm so glad for that. What happens when 3,000 people get saved in the same day in the same place? You can't have a living room big enough for the Christianity Explored class you need to run. 3,000 in the same day. Some of the crowd said they're drunk. Some of the crowd said, we repent. We want this. We see the power of God. We believe it. But it wasn't easy to be mocked that day, I'm sure. It's not easy to be mocked any time. You know, the pattern of Acts is this. You go forward in chapter 4. Well, in chapter 3, you have Peter and John going up to the temple gate. They go up to a temple gate. It's called Beautiful. And there at a gate called Beautiful is a lame man. He's been lame from birth. And he asks for all that he knows to ask for. He asks for the best thing he can imagine. What's the best thing he can imagine? Some money. And Peter says to him what probably a lot of Christians have had to say over the years, and maybe what you've had to say from time to time, I don't have any of that. But I'll give you something better. See, that layman had no idea that he could have asked to be healed. It never occurred to him, because it's impossible. And so you ask for the best you can think of. The Bible tells us that we don't have because we don't ask, and that we have a God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can think or ask. Sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. We don't realize how wonderful God is. And this poor fellow just asked for some money. Well, he gets healed that day. And it causes a furor, and you can say, okay, signs and wonders, of course people were added to the church. But you'll notice this pattern again and again in Acts, because chapter 4, you see, this crowd comes for the power and the signs and the wonders, but the preaching is the thing that causes distress. Because by chapter 4, we read this, as they were speaking to the people, The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching. They weren't disturbed because of the healing. They were disturbed because of what was said, and they were angry, and they wanted it to stop. The church grows through conflict. We'll read this in verse 4 of that same chapter. Many of those who'd heard the message, not saw the signs, many who'd heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. An engaged church grows, engaged with the world, willing to deal with conflict that must arise when you carry an objectionable message out. That's what these men did, and they do it all the way through the book of Acts. Over to Acts chapter 6. There we read an interesting story. We read of division not outside, but division inside. There are widows in the church who are not being cared for in an even-handed way. That may have been purposefully overlooking them. It may well have been just ignorance or a lack of realizing the need. Sometimes, even in our meetings today, need isn't met because it isn't seen. And here, those people who were in charge of the distribution of food, for whatever reason they had, they're overlooking some of the widows. It was a cultural divide of sorts. And it was dividing the church, and it caused a problem. And so they appointed, among others, this man, Stephen, a man of humility. He's described this way. He's going to serve tables, but he's described this way, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The work they were going to do, serving tables, serving widows food, that's work that the leadership thought, we should lay hands on these people and we should pray for them. This humble work of service. And it's interesting, what follows next is not connected explicitly with the teaching of these great men. Great leaders in that moment who said, we shouldn't serve tables, we're made for teaching. And so they were going to publicly teach, and they were going to preach, and they were going to speak, and they were going to minister in that way. And so they have Stephen humbly serving tables. But Scripture here will not connect the teaching to the arrival of this great number of priests that we read about in verse 7. It will connect it immediately with the humble service of Stephen. That perhaps in that humble service, there was that trigger that turned even priests. How hard would it be to have a priest converted from his Jewish existence to a Christian faith? Wouldn't that be the work of someone like Peter, wouldn't that be the work of someone like Paul, who would come along later, someone who could go deeply into the scriptures with them and argue the scriptures? How is it humble service that is tied so closely to even priests coming to faith and the church grows? Conflict means growth. Service means growth. A ravaged church in Acts chapter 8, that means growth. We talked about Stephen. We don't have time to go through the story, but you know the story of Stephen, that he'll be martyred shortly thereafter. They couldn't deal with his wisdom, and they hated what he was saying. Sometimes the world will do that. We have an objectionable message. And in the case of Stephen, wonderful message though it was, preached well, spoken by a man of intellect and power and full of the Holy Spirit, not received well. And he's stoned to death. And out of that moment, along comes Saul of Tarsus, who's going to ravage the church. That's the language that Scripture uses. He's going to ravage the church. And the outcome of that is that believers are scattered all over the place. And as they're scattered, what do they do? Do they cower? Do they look at the example of Stephen and say, if we talk about this message, we could end up like him. We could be stoned to death. It's not at all what they do. They're scattered and they take the message out. And we read, we don't have time to talk about Simon, who appears in this chapter as well, but come down to verse 12. It's Philip's preaching. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. The church grows. Scatter the church, it grows. Ravage the church, it grows. Bring the church into conflict, it grows. Try and divide the church internally, it grows. And the Lord's words, I will build my church, he seems to be doing it. You know what else grows? A peaceful church grows. Saul of Tarsus, the one who once ravaged the church, he's going to have a moment on the Damascus Road, and he's going to become Paul the Apostle. And the one who ravaged the church will write the majority of our New Testament. and he'll be pivotal in the work of God in the days to follow. And when he stops ravaging the church, it seems that things quiet down for a while. He's there. He has his own struggles, of course. He's talking and arguing, we read in Acts chapter 9, with the Hellenistic Jews, and they can't defeat his reasoning. They seek to put him to death. And so he scurries off to Caesarea. He's sent away to Caesarea. But the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. A peaceful church grows. In every instance, the church grows. Interestingly, a diverse church grows. There's a moment in the church's history, and as you look through the book of Acts, you will find woven throughout that lovely book, you'll find a lovely character named Barnabas. He's very quiet. His name just sort of pops up here and there. We don't have any recorded messages that Barnabas preached. There's no book of Barnabas, but he's foundational to the church. And he's foundational to this moment when we read about those from Cyrene and from Cyprus who begin sharing the gospel. You imagine this. They're sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and hope in him and forgiveness of sins through him. They're sharing that good news with Gentiles. See, before then, it had only gone to Jews. When you took the gospel out, you were selective. You picked your spots. And you, as a Jew, spoke to other Jews. And you told them about a Jew who had changed the faith. And now there was this new way. It was quite shocking to your sensibilities when the gospel began being shared to Gentiles. And the outcome of that was, well, what? Acts chapter 11, verse 24, he, speaking of Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. A peaceful church grows. A diverse church grows. I think about some of the people who have come through this place. Some people maybe who are here now. And they don't come from maybe the same economic strata that you're used to. Or maybe they don't look the same. But maybe their mother tongue is not English. Maybe their cultural background isn't like yours. Maybe their food is a little funny. That's almost unforgivable, isn't it? In God's church that Christ is building and said he would build, there is tremendous diversity. And I think about those who are bravely, and it is brave, going out and doing prison work. Meeting people who are not at all like them, who have made choices very unlike the choices they've made. But the gospel fits in prison. I think about those who are downtown from time to time. Can I tell you, to my shame, that's not comfortable work for me. I find that very hard, very difficult. I admire people who are committed to doing that. The church grows in diversity. And I know that's a dirty word these days. But the church grows through that. I will build my church. I guess the gist of it is this, that anything works. Our Savior, who said, here's an objectionable message you need to take out, but it will save people. It will give them a home in heaven. And so take it out. And some will love it. Some will accept it. There will be days where thousands of people will believe it, and they'll be joined to this wonderful body, the church. There'll be other days, maybe even the same day, where when you share it, people will be angry. And they'll say, that doesn't belong here. Don't speak that in this place, in this time. The gospel is always appropriate in every venue, in every arena. And the light of God needs to shine in all the dark places, not just the convenient ones. And the gospel needs to go out, not just in this place at a set time in a set building. It needs to go out with you tomorrow morning. Or maybe tonight, if you stop for a coffee. It needs to go out to difficult people. It needs to go out to people who you think won't accept it. It needs to go out to angry people. It needs to go out. Because your job as called out ones is to be called out from and to be called out for. You are to carry the truth. This building can go. Can go tomorrow. I hope it doesn't, but it can. And nothing changes in the mission. This building is not what we're gathered to. We're gathered to Christ. We're gathered to be the church 24/7, 365. In our living rooms, in our boardrooms, in the changing rooms, at our desks, everywhere. Lord, help us to do it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for a message. A message that is perhaps difficult to hear. A message that this world is lost and bound for a lost eternity. That this world is hopeless. That all the promises of this world, all the shiny objects it holds up, they're all lies. They're all empty. Father, we need to take the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though the diagnosis is terrible, that men and women everywhere are under the judgment of a God who is rightly angry with sin, though the diagnosis is terrible, the resolution is wonderful, that anyone can come to the Lord Jesus in faith, seeking forgiveness of their sin at his expense. And Father, that as a result of that, they can know that they have a home in heaven and hope with you, that they can be forgiven, and that they can live in this world as light in the darkness, that they can know the truth and by the truth be set free. Father, thank you for a glorious message to carry. Help us not to tie our thinking to this little place and this little moment in the middle of a full week. Help us to live out that gospel in every way. In every venue of life, in every arena, may we boldly declare your truth. And to a lost world, Father, may we be lights in the darkness. Thank you for each other. Thank you for a little time together this evening. Bless us in the week ahead, Father. Bless us in our fellowship together, whether it happens here or around our coffee tables. Father, guide us in our steps and our walk. Give us hope and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great name, amen. Have a wonderful week.